Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. All the lines are full. So enough what Joe calls jibber-jabber. Isn't that the word you use sometimes? It's too much.
Someone else used it of us once, and I really enjoyed it, so okay. I took it.
Enough jibber-jabber. We'll just go back to the phone.
And clearly internalized the critique, but did nothing to respond to it.
No, right. Like we heard you. We validate what you said. We just can't control ourselves.
Yeah, I just feel vaguely guilty about it now.
But only vaguely.
Yeah.
all right, well, I'm going to go right back to the phones then. Then I don't even have to feel vaguely guilty.
Perfect.
Eduardo is in Florida, listening on our website, catholic.com. Eduardo, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. I've been listening to debates on Sola Scriptura, and I've heard people saying that the tradition was corrupted and that the power of binding and loosing was not passed down. And I would like, if possible, to present kind of a two-part argument to see what you think, to demonstrate the contrary, that the tradition will never be corrupted and the binding and loosing is passed down. Basically, using 1 Peter 1:25, it says, "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." And especially 2 Timothy 1:12-14, that says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit entrusted for that day. Return the pattern of some words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Keep the good deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit, the one dwelling in us." So that's the first part that probably proves that the tradition will not be corrupted because he's able to guard it, right? And the second part will be the known text of Matthew 16:19 and 18:18 of binding and loosing, but being sensitive to the precedent that the binding and loosing in the Old Testament were passed down and inherited indefinitely in a party that has a covenant with God, because even Jesus said in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So he's actually corroborating that this power is passed indefinitely. So if you have the two options, whether it is continually passed down indefinitely or not, I will say if you are sensitive to the context, the most likely answer will be yes. What do you think about the two-part argument?
I think you've done a good job of making that argument. I think you could maybe add to it in a few different ways. One would be John 11. When there's a conspiracy against Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, says it'd be better for one man to die to save the nation. And then John says, in John 11:51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So notice that John just takes for granted that the high priest, even a wicked high priest, even a high priest who's actively conspiring to kill our Lord, still by virtue of office, not personal holiness, but office, has some kind of spiritual guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in that case, more than what Catholics even claim for the Pope, he says he's prophesying. Like, we don't claim that the Pope is a prophet. And so it certainly would be very strange to say God protected the Jewish high priest, even the very wicked ones, even the ones, in the case of Caiaphas, of disputed legitimacy. There are two different people who are claiming to be high priest at this time. Like, you, if that person is protected by virtue of office, then it does seem very strange to say that the successors to the apostles weren't protected. And then you say, okay, wait a second. Like, and then I'd just make the logical case here. Like, why was the binding and loosening power given at all? And you'll find many Protestants, when they get to this passage, don't have any awareness of the Jewish context. They don't understand this is a Jewish expression at all. And they just interpret it by just making up what they think the meaning ought to be. And it's just about, like, proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel is liberating. That's not what the phrase binding and loosening means. And to give a great explanation of that in its Jewish context, the Jewish Encyclopedia, if you just look up binding and loosing, has, I believe it's by Rabbi Kaufman Kohler, has a great article explaining the origins of this rabbinic expression and how it's the ability to bind someone to a particular doctrine. So if you think about, to give just one example, you can't work on the Sabbath. And one of the great disputes in Jesus's day was, well, how much are you physically allowed to do before you're working? Like, can I check my email? Can I pull my donkey out of the ravine? It, maybe not the same person asking those two questions, but you get that, you know, like, what does it look like to work on the Sabbath? And so you need some sort of pragmatic living application of this. And the term for that that was used is binding and loosing. So when that's given to the church, it doesn't make any sense to say that the apostles had that and none of their successors did. Because here's the thing, the apostles didn't need that while Jesus was alive. And if they needed it afterwards, because the gospel needs to be lived out, then why would their successors not also need it? So just logically, it doesn't make any sense to say that the apostles had this and nobody else did. Like, you know, all of the apostles, you could make the same case for the papacy more broadly. You know, like, why did Jesus put Peter at the head of the apostles if there's not meant to be a continual head with the church? Peter has, like, there's less need for a head in the first century than every subsequent century, because there you have 12 different people who personally knew the Lord. And you don't have that in future generations. So you don't seem like you would need one guy, and yet there still is one guy given a clear leadership authority. So you can kind of add those sort of pieces to the puzzle as well. And just pointing to that, like, show sort of the, I don't want to be rude, but sort of the absurdity of believing that Jesus goes to all this trouble of creating and revealing, and then he doesn't protect it. He just lets it all fall into error right away. That is not just an indictment of the Pope or of the Catholic Church or of the early Christians. That's ultimately an indictment of Christ as a teacher and as a protecting God. And I think it's worth calling it out kind of in that capacity.
What do you think?
I think that even if they are very skeptical, taking into account the context that it was a power that was passed down and inherited through generations, I think that that's a very good argument. And I wanted to know, what do you think specifically about 2 Timothy 1:12-14? I really, really believe, I've studied that passage, that that passage is saying that the oral tradition, besides any, you know, pressures of heresy or whatever, is going to be, by the power of God, preserved from error. Because even lines below, Paul says to Timothy, where you have heard me in front of many witnesses, teach it, yes, to others. So he, in the context, he's speaking about the oral tradition. What do you think?
Yeah, so I think this is an important point to stress, because even as you're reading these passages about, you know, the Word of God, many Protestants, when they hear Word of God, they are hearing Bible. And they're not even aware that they're doing that mental leap from Word of God to Bible, because they've been told that the entire Word of God is in the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God, and that's it. So those two things mean the same thing. And so then when you hear something like this, where, say, Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words which you heard from me, and he's clearly not talking about the Word of God as something written, but something orally proclaimed, those kind of things are often eye-opening passages. Likewise, he praises the Thessalonians for receiving what he preached to them, not as the words of men, but as it truly is the Word of God. And so you have plenty of these passages that, but that can be a really helpful eye-opening moment for many people coming from a sola scriptura background, that they've been told Word of God just means Bible. And so frequently there's this weird confusion in Catholic Protestant debates, because a Protestant will pull out a verse like, oh, the word of the Lord endures forever. And they're like, aha, so the Bible's all we need. And the Catholics are just scratching their head like, how did you get that out of the word of the Lord endures forever? And it's because they're reading the words, word of the Lord, but their mind is immediately jumping to something like the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. And helping people to not make that logical leap can be a really important first step in having a productive conversation about Sola Scriptura.
I'll tell you what, I'd like to send you one of Joe's books, and probably the one to send you, well, you tell me, Joe.
I would say Pope Peter, since we talked a little bit about binding and loosening and all that stuff. You'll find a decent chunk of that in the book.
Hang on, Eduardo, if you'd like it, just give us an address. We'll send it down there to Florida. No problem at all. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN Radio is growing. Are you an experienced radio producer looking for an opportunity to help forward Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization? We need a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage all aspects of producing world-class radio programming. You could be the newest member of the EWTN Radio family. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to humanresources@EWTN.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. The lines continue full, so I'm just going to keep going back to the phones, let Joe do his job. And Simon's in Lubbock, Texas, watching on YouTube. Simon, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Joe. Speaking of popery, my confirmation saint is Saint Gregory the Great. Mm-hmm. And recently I've been seeing some articles about St. Gregory the Great and his influence on a well-known phrase, God bless you. Is it true that Pope Gregory the First is the reason that we say God bless you? And if not, where did that come from?
Yeah, this is a good question. I've also seen this claim. I've even seen National Geographic sharing this claim. I've got to say, as an aside, I've been so disappointed in the caliber of the history I've seen of National Geographic on church things. Like, there's things that are blatantly wrong being shared by a once reputable kind of sort, or once seemingly reputable. Maybe they weren't great, but I guess just as there's more areas of history that I've read up on myself and know sort of the primary sources, I see these things where I'm just like, that's not true. This appears to be one of them. So the story goes like this, and the plague of 590, kind of in response to it in the year 600, Gregory passes some kind of papal edict requiring people, when they hear someone else sneeze, to say God bless you, and it's a sort of means of warding off the plague. I've never seen anyone document this or say where this allegedly comes from. It's always just vaguely an edict said this. There's no name, there's no kind of documentation for it. So as a result of that, like, I can't say for sure that it's not true. You know, it's very hard to prove that an unnamed document never existed. Like, you even need kind of more details just to disprove it. But I would need to see something more than what I've seen to say, oh, yeah, that's definitely true. Now, having said that, I think the core of the story that people said, God bless you, because there was an obvious association between sneezing and disease, makes sense and is probably at the origin. You know, if someone is ailing, you wish God's blessing upon them. So it makes sense to do. But I don't think that, at least I've never seen anything that can definitively tie that to Gregory the First.
So how do you feel about that? Happy or sad, Simon?
Well, I have mixed feelings. I guess I'll ask St. Gregory when I get to heaven myself.
Well, God bless you in doing that.
It's one more reason to go to heaven.
Yes, if you need another one, Taylor, there's another one for you. Because we know
not
he's
sized,
there.
But, you know.
All right. Peace, brother. Thanks very much for the call. I'm going to go down to Chickasha, Oklahoma. Taylor, did I say it right, Taylor? Chickasha?
Yeah, Chickasha.
Yeah.
Don't let him impress
all
you.
Right.
We looked it up.
We had to look it up
sure.
at the break. Because I knew I wasn't getting it quite right, but we looked it up. So Joe helped me out with that one. All right, Taylor, go ahead with your question.
So I'm needing help explaining some certain Marian beliefs. My wife grew up Baptist, is struggling with some, specifically her being the mediatrix of all grace and the claim that she's the shortest road to Christ. She kind of has the mindset of, why do we need the shortest road or for her to be the neck through which all graces flow, given that Christ himself came down to us in the incarnation? Shouldn't Christ be the one who bridged that gap and we don't need the shortest road? How do you get around answering that, and what's your thoughts?
Yeah, I guess a few ways. Historically, I mean, even in the New Testament itself, you see, I look at John 1 as a model where people bring other people to Jesus. So, you know, Andrew brings Peter, for instance. Nobody in that story says, hey, why don't I just go to Jesus myself? I don't want you bringing me to Jesus. Like, that doesn't make any sense kind of as a response. So the fact that someone else leads us to Jesus is not an objection from a Christian perspective. All of us were led to Jesus. None of us got there on our own. Everyone who's ever read a Bible, everyone who's ever encountered a Christian, everyone who's grown up in a Christian family or talked to a Christian missionary or fill in the blank, none of us have an unmediated introduction to Jesus. Not one of us. I mean, St. Paul would be an exception to this, but I don't think that's your story. And so as a result, like, we come to Christ through each other. And this is one of the ways that we're told to spread the gospel. This is why the Great Commission exists. So I wouldn't be worried about intermediates, because that's the built-in part of Christianity. Now, an intermediate doesn't mean I'm not then having a personal encounter with Jesus, but it does mean that my encounter with Jesus is not something that's radically separable from my encounter with the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, and I would point this out to your wife, you'll notice that the church is referred to as the fullness of Christ. That you don't have the full Jesus if you have Jesus ahead and not his body, the church. That's just right there in the Bible. Now, we can debate, what does Ephesians 1 mean about the church? And then it becomes a very important question. But then you can imagine, like, it is no longer, hey, let's get rid of the church because it's just getting in the way of my relationship with Christ. No. The church is part of your relationship with Christ. So that's a foundational kind of aspect to making sense of any of this. Second, the church, in a real sense, was just Mary on day one of Christianity. Like, you can define the start of Christianity in different ways. But if you take it from the Annunciation and you think of the church as the body of believers, as many Protestants do, well, that's just Mary. Right? Like, until other people learn about Jesus through Mary, through her telling people that she's pregnant with the Messiah, everyone who ever encountered Christ in those early days encountered him through her. And everyone who ever was redeemed from their sins because of the flesh of Jesus Christ, which he promises to give the world in John 6, both on the cross and in the Eucharist, that is flesh he has taken from Mary. And so the idea that you can have Jesus apart from Mary is radically ahistorical. It just isn't true. And the early Christians understood this. And I think you see that understanding, if anything, grow over time, that Mary is this really important part of the story. I mean, as far back as 180, Irenaeus talks about Mary as the new Eve to Christ's new Adam, and talks about how she loosens the knot of Eve's disobedience by her obedience. And so you see this contrast between Mary and Eve. And I think you see this contrast even throughout the Gospel of John in particular. So I would suggest Luke shows us Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, and John shows us Mary as the new Eve. So the book of Genesis begins Bereshit, in the beginning. That's the name of the book in Hebrew. And John chooses to open his gospel with that invocation, in the beginning. And Genesis then has 6 days of creation. And on the sixth day, you have the creation of man and woman. And originally, Adam's wife is not named Eve. His wife's name is woman. The name changes from woman to mother in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:20, after the imposition of the curse. Well, similarly, in John 1, you have Bereshit in the beginning, and then you have 6 days. It's very subtle, but if you look at John the Baptist, then the next day, the next day, the next day, and then on the third day, which means like 2 days later, then you're up to day six, and day six is the wedding feast of Cana, and Christ, the new Adam, looks at Mary and calls her woman. And it's a remarkable sort of passage. And then you say, okay, well, historically, woman became mother. Like, woman became Eve, the mother of the living. And in John 19, Jesus at the cross looks down and says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to John, behold your mother. So the same woman to mother transition happens. And so Mary is being shown as the mother of the living, the mother of Christians. And in case we miss that, in Revelation 12, verse 17, Mary is described as the mother of those who keep to the testimony of Jesus. So in that sense, like, this whole spiritual life is being under the motherhood of Mary. Now, people are sometimes saved Christians and are oblivious to this. They're oblivious to the church. They're oblivious to the motherhood of Mary. But it's all right there, and it's all biblical once you actually kind of have the eyes to see it. So that's what the church is trying to point us to. And that's why we should want this route to Jesus. Because the very last thing that Mary says in the Gospel of John is, do whatever he tells you. Like, the point of Eve isn't to be a rival to Adam. The point of Eve is to be a helpmate to Adam. And so Mary is the handmaid of the Lord. She's the helper. Does that make sense?
Oh, I'm so sorry, Taylor. I had you on hold. Go ahead. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I like how you brought up Andrew, brought St. Peter to our Lord. Just kind of thinking of it on those terms.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what.
One more quick little.
Go ahead.
If you got time.
Yep, go ahead.
Let's do it.
I've heard the argument that as Christ passed through Mary in his incarnation, so too all pass through Mary to get to Christ. Kind of playing devil's advocate here. Is there a better argument for mediatrix of all grace? Because I can kind of see how Protestants might think that's a bit of a stretch.
Well, I mean, literally, in as much as he has flesh, it's flesh he gets from Mary in a way that isn't true of anybody else. Well, you could say, oh, he's got all these different relatives who maybe he takes some portion. But if we're going to talk about Christ genetically, I mean, that's a mysterious question because he's genetically male. But the fullness of his flesh he seems to get from his mother, obviously, somehow miraculously. But it isn't like an unrelated child is in the womb of Mary. This is biologically her son. And the motherhood of Mary is contrasted to the non-biological but adoptive fatherhood of St. Joseph. So once you grasp that Jesus isn't just this idea, but is fleshly, incarnate, and human, and has become one of us through his entry in the human race, it is through Mary, not just through her carrying him, but through him receiving his humanity from her, that Christ enters the world.
I tell you what, I'd like to send you a copy of Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. I think that you will find that book very, very helpful. It's a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Just hang on. Give us an address. We'll send it off to you, Taylor. Thanks very, very much. But I'm going to keep moving because I got a lot of folks on the line and not a lot of show left. Sam's in Massachusetts. Sam, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
My question is God's love conditional? Like, that he loves us more when we're in the state of grace? Because I've seen holy people seem to imply that God loves us more when we're in the state of grace. For example, Louis de Blois, an abbot in the 16th century, says, thou must, however, understand that there is a twofold love of God for man, of which we may call the first merited and the second unmerited. Then he goes on to say that the unmerited love is that God ardently desires the salvation of all, no matter what. And then that the merited love is that God loves us infinitely and incomprehensibly if we love him. So, like, how am I to understand this?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yes, so both of those things are, I mean, we maybe would define them in slightly different ways, but both of those things are true, that God loves us even in our unlovability. And so that is this totally gratuitous aspect to the love of God. Even when there is nothing good in us to love, it would seem, God, by loving us, makes us more lovable. Does that first step make sense? Like, God, in loving us, does things like give us grace that transforms us.
Mm-hmm.
And then that enters the second part, that as he transforms us in this gratuitous way, as he transforms us in this way that is a pure gift, he creates in us more that is lovable. And now we freely cooperate with this or we don't. And so there becomes more to love in us, and more that it's not just God is so good, he loves us even when we're horrible, but he's actually made us less horrible. And he's made us more lovable. He's given himself more to love in us by making us more like himself.
Does that make sense to you, Sam?
Yeah, so like, does it change ever?
Well, the more we say yes to God, the more we grow in that relationship, the more we give him the material to love. But even if we're the worst sinners, even if we say no to all of his overtures, even if we run as far away from him as we can, he still loves us. So this is not a matter of like, oh, he hates sinners. No, very clearly he loves sinners, and he loved us while we were his enemies, we're told. But he also loves us enough that he wants to make us better and make us more lovable.
Sam, hang on. I'd like to give you a book. It's called Secrets from Heaven. It's about the parables and sayings of Jesus Christ. I think you'll enjoy it. I hope you will. If you hang on and give us an address, I'll mail it to you. Well, Edgar will. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, asked me anything. I just said I'm going to give Secrets of Heaven to Sam in Massachusetts. And then, sorry, I don't know what happened, but we got disconnected, Sam. So would you call back and we'll give, it's 888-318-7884 is the number. If we can get you on the line, we'll get you your free book. We don't want to not give you your free book. So Sam in Massachusetts, call back. All right, let's go to, well, Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Did I say that? I don't know if I said it. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're super happy about that. And now we go to Maryland. Mark's in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Mark. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, this is Mark. I was just calling because I think, well, I had a very good experience with Catholic Answers when I called in with Trent Horn last time, and I decided I had another question today when I would like, so I'd like to call in again.
You're one of the rare people who's like, I had such a great experience with Trent Horn, I'm going to call back. We just don't see a lot. Well, I'm only kidding, Mark.
At least as good as it could have been given what I was asking him about and discussing,
well,
but
good.
I think it was very appreciated.
So I like that you've caveated go ahead.
Yeah. So what I was saying is that because the other, this new question that's been on my mind for a while that I've sometimes pondered, it has to do with the narrative of Genesis and the Catholic dogma surrounding it.
Okay.
Because one of the things that's happened is that, of course, over the last century or so, as certain, like, our scientific history of the Earth and how, like, and the belief in, like, and how natural selection's, like, involvement in the history of life on Earth, and with the idea of how it's Pope John Paul II accepting the theory of evolution as a valid hypothesis has been supported and all that, there's been a lot of questions that people have been asking about whether or not, like, an attempt to try to, like, reconcile some of those two ideas together is, like, people have been asking questions for things, concepts, I think, called, like, polygenism, where asking whether there could have been more than one, like, progenitor per parent for mankind before the fall or and all that. Like, another thing that, when I was looking it up, is that I think around 1950, I think Pope Pius was asked a question about that, where he, mm-hmm. where he said he couldn't, where he was talking about the subject of polygenism, and he said that how he couldn't, like, see how it could be reconciled with our belief in, like, Adam and Eve as the parents of all of mankind, or how, like, the questions of how, like, the fall would be inherited and all that. So it made me kind of wonder, like, what exactly are, like, the specific dogmas that we need to follow, I think, regarding Adam and Eve, okay. and what does some of them mean? Like for example, like, when they say that how we're all supposed to have our parentage trait back to Adam and Eve, does that specifically mean that how Adam and Eve are the only, like, progenitors of mankind, or does it, like, simply mean that everyone's, like, in some way related to Adam and Eve, or like, does it allow for, like, options, like, when people ask questions, like, for example, could Adam and Eve had children before the fall, or could there have been other people, like, created before the fall who then partaken in Adam and Eve's sin and caused as well? These are questions in my mind.
Yeah, okay.
I hear you. So there's five canons on original sin, I believe, involving Adam and the Council of Trent, and they're related to original sin. So this is, you know, why this matters. So you have, for instance, Romans 5. So a lot of what we're dealing with here is founded not just in how we interpret Genesis, but also how we interpret chapter 5 of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he says in verse 12, therefore, a sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So it's very clear he's talking about Adam and describing how original sin comes into the world through one man. And lest we just kind of wave that away, the Council of Trent is very clear that you can't deny this. That, for instance, it says, if anyone does not confess that the first man, Adam, when he transgressed the commandment of God in paradise, immediately lost the holiness and justice in which he'd been constituted, and so on. So it is like, if you deny that, there's an anathema. So if you're wanting kind of the details of that, I would recommend you read the Council of Trent. And then, of course, as you say, there's Pope Pius XII in Humanae Generis from 1950, where he talks about how you can't interpret the text just to mean that either there were other men on Earth who didn't take their natural generation from him as the first parent of all, or that Adam is just like a stand-in term for a certain number of first parents. This is polygenism. And as you say, he says it is in no way apparent how such opinion can be reconciled with that which the sources of revealed truth and the documents of the teaching authority of the Church propose with regard to original sin, which proceeds from a sin actually committed by an individual Adam, and which through generation is passed on to all and is in everyone as his own. And so it says, I mean, specifically, he says we do not have the liberty to take such a view. Now, in that same context, there are other ways of understanding parts of the Genesis story. And so you'll notice that he says, however, there's a question of another conjectural opinion, namely polygenism, the children of the Church by no means enjoy such liberty. He's contrasting that to the fact that as Christians, we can believe in aspects of evolutionary theory that don't deny that. That we're not committed to being, for instance, young Earth creationists as Catholics. You're free to be. You're not required to be. And so we want to kind of hold all of those things. What I'd add to that equation is paragraph 390 of the Catechism, which, after talking about original sin, talks about how the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. So we can recognize kind of mythic history elements of the way the story is told and still recognize that it's describing a historic event. The example I always give is from Exodus. After the Exodus, God says, remember how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Is mythological language there being used? Absolutely. There were not eagle's wings being used. Is it still referring to a historical event, the Exodus? Absolutely. It's not one or the other. It's history, but told in a mythic sort of way. And we can read Genesis in much the same way, that there are elements where, you know, nothing in Genesis 3 tells us that the talking snake is really the devil. You have to get to Revelation 12 before that's ever explicitly acknowledged. But it's still clear from reading the text that we're not reading Aesop's fables. Like, something more is being told about a spiritual reality. So, I don't know. Does this answer your question? Are there other aspects that you want to know about with regards to this?
I think for me, like, some of the stuff that you mentioned before, like how we're not required to believe in younger creationism, I already understood that very well and all that before. If I had to better explain what my question was, that I guess maybe it might be easier if I try to give a hypothetical, like, thought experiment and then see, like, in what way that would that hypothetical scenario contradict dogma or something?
Yeah,
like,
we're getting kind of near to a break, Mark. So if you could do that quickly, it would be very helpful.
Okay, because I just wondered is how hypothetically in some alternate continuity or universe is that if the Genesis story played out in which, like, Adam and Eve, like, had children before the fall, and then if God ended up, like, creating other people progenitors who then married Adam and Eve's children, and then right before Eve gets tempted by the serpent, and then Adam then follows suit, and then if all the other people then followed Adam, would it be still possible to still say in a way that how everyone can still trace their parentage back to Adam and Eve, and that still sin came through one man and woman in there, and would still be possible then to have all of mankind inherit the fall through that? I'm sorry for
I understand the question. It doesn't seem that Pope Pius XII leaves that door open in Humanae Generis. Others might read it differently. He doesn't seem to address it squarely, but everything he talks about with the common origin and the propagation of original sin would seem to preclude that. Additionally, the firstborn of Adam and Eve is in Genesis 4 after the fall. So we have good textual reasons for not thinking. I mean, you can entertain it as sort of a hypothetical, but it doesn't appear to be one supported by the biblical data.
Mark, I tell you what I'd like to do. If you'll hang on, I'll send you the big book of Catholic answers because there's 250 questions in there. There might be some more reading on this that you can do. We also have lots of material at Catholic.com. I hope your second experience with Catholic Answers Live was a positive one because I'd love it if we'd talk again, but I got to go to the break. So if you'll hang on, we'll send you the big book of Catholic answers and we'll come back with more questions for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a bishop, defender of orthodoxy, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Born around 330, St. Basil the Great came from a family of saints and served as Bishop of Caesarea in modern Turkey, where he fought the Arian heresy and became one of the famed Cappadocian Fathers. With his great friend, St. Gregory Nazianzus, he was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1568.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend? Coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Joseph Heschmeyer is our guest. He's the proprietor of Shameless Popery, the author of a whole bunch of great books. And we're awful glad he's part of the Catholic Answers family. He's an apologist here at Catholic Answers. So we've got lots of folks on the line with questions. I think we've probably got enough questions to get us to the end of the show. I better just go with the questions we've got. So Michael in Illinois, watching on YouTube. Michael, I think you've been waiting a while. Thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thanks. Just one thing before I get to my question. I noticed that the CA sign that is like to the left of you, I think it's a little bit crooked.
The C behind us? Oh, ha ha!
Yeah.
You are correct. You're one of those detail person there, Michael, and that is pretty much...
I bet he's not going to like you said one of those detail person.
One of those people. Detail people. That describes virtually no one currently in this studio. So we will straighten out the... Hey, you are right. It is crooked. All right, Michael, go ahead with your question. We'll give you a general approximate answer. It won't be that precise, but go ahead.
I just pulled it up on YouTube, and it is just crooked enough to be annoying. To be, so thank you for...
It? So I'm gonna
no
try
one
to
else
block
is going
to
be able to focus
don't
on
look,
the show.
Don't look at the show on YouTube
radio,
right now.
Don't look at the screen. Okay, go ahead with your question, please, Michael.
My question is, what does the Catholic Church teach about parents physically abusing, non-sexually abusing their children?
That it is bad. In fact, just today, Pope Francis gave a general audience where he said, child abuse of whatever nature is a despicable act. It is a heinous act. It is not simply a blight on society. No, it is a crime, and it is a gross violation of God's commandments. No child should be abused. Even one case is already too many. That to act in a way to threaten the physical and emotional well-being of others is wrong, but particularly in a case where it's an innocent child under your care and your own child. Like, it's a pretty cut and dry case. Now, there can be trickier questions about the limits of legitimate discipline. You know, corporal punishment isn't something the church has explicitly spoken on, kind of in that capacity. But any kind of approach that would be harmful to the physical well-being of a child would be seriously wrong. Canon law is actually pretty clear on this, even giving this as grounds for civil divorce. In Canon 1153, it says, a spouse who occasions grave danger of soul or body to the other, meaning the other spouse, or to the children, or otherwise makes the common life unduly difficult, provides the other spouse with a reason to leave, either by a decree of the local ordinary, that means the bishop, or if there is danger and delay, even on his or her own authority. Now, it goes on to say, like, even though we believe that a valid marriage is never dissolved, if you have to, seek a civil divorce in order to be protected from an abusive spouse and parent, even those remedies are acceptable. Not because of a denial of church teaching on marriage, but because of a recognition that this is how you can live out your role as a good father or a good mother to protect your children.
Does that get to what you were looking for, Michael?
Yeah, kind of a part two, though. How exactly would someone pray for the person and maybe maybe talk about it with a priest, because I understandably it's not an easy topic to discuss.
Yeah. Joe mentioned that it's a crime. If a child is being abused, there are authorities that it needs to be reported to.
Yes, that's very well said. And any kind of documentation you can have can be very good. And I think being willing to speak up boldly and trust that there are people who care and will try to do what they can. I know there have been times where that trust has been burnt and abused in the past, where people didn't stand up for the defenseless as they should have. My impression is that that situation, while still imperfect, is a lot better than it used to be. My wife is a therapist. She's a mandatory reporter and has had to intervene on abuse cases before. Those kind of things happen where parents act in ways that are morally and legally unjustifiable. And so finding a good priest and even a child advocate and those kind of things can be very good, but don't miss the step of getting involved with speaking to someone with the legal authority to intervene in a way that can put an end to physical abuse.
But another hypothetical, what if exactly it was like a one episode and the parent denies that it ever happened, but the kid is scared that if the person who did it get taken away to jail, they're not going to be able to have the best lifestyle that they're having right now. He doesn't necessarily want to do that to his family.
No, that's understandable. I think a lot of people finding themselves in this situation worry about exactly that. That often isn't how these cases kind of turn out. Sometimes you can have things like social services getting involved, and you can even have things like remedial training for parents, that if there is something like an explosion of anger and just a parent knowing that they can't get away with those kind of abusive acts can be a deterrent to those things happening in the future. And the child in that situation feels less helpless and alone. Because you're right, that many times even a child who's experienced an outburst of violent anger doesn't want to sever that relationship, doesn't want to maybe even be out of the home automatically, but does want some kind of assurance that it'll never happen again. And so having another adult with authority to kind of intervene in that situation, speak up and speak for the minor, can be an important step in protecting children.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
Michael, did you feel you got a satisfactory answer? Or is there, because it's a very serious issue, and I'm sure many people have the same concern. So if there's some other way we can be helpful, I'd be happy to let you follow it up with a question. But if you're satisfied, I will leave it there.
I'm satisfied, but thank you, though.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
God bless you, brother. Thank you very much for the call. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I must say, Joe, I mean, in my experience, the fear that someone's going to jail is you generally don't have to be afraid of that.
I don't think anyone's in jail for like a one-time explosion of anger, unless it was something really extreme, really like.
Right.
And yeah, it's more likely they're basically warned against ever doing it again, and there's less likelihood that they will.
Thank you for trusting us with the question, Michael. You're always welcome back here. I'm going to go to Dallas, Texas. Rayon, listening on 910 a.m. in Dallas, Texas. Rayon, welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi.
My question, it might be something that you guys hear pretty often.
Could you speak just a little more into the phone, Rayon?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Can you guys hear me better now?
Very well, yes. Thank you.
I was going to say that my question is something that you guys probably hear very often, but I'm in RCIA, or OCIA, sorry.
You can call it either one. Judgment-free zone, I call it both.
And I used to be, I was raised Muslim, and I'm the only person in my family and that I know, besides a couple of friends, that is interested in or converted to Catholicism. And I wanted to know, because it's something that still, I've spoken to my sister who helps me with my classes about it, but I still am kind of hung up on the idea of purgatory and in the sense of like, is it, I guess it's, I understand from what I've been told that technically everyone goes to purgatory until they are judged and we are judged. I know that we are judged personally. And then there is when Jesus rises again, we are judged with everybody. But I guess the idea of purgatory still kind of confuses me in a way. And I was wondering if you guys would be able to explain it, I guess in a way that is understandable to me.
Let me take a crack. And if there's something that's still confusing about it, then we can talk it through. So I would say step one, Revelation 21:27 talks about how in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing unclean shall enter, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So to enjoy eternal union with God, we need to be totally pure. Second premise, we are not currently totally pure. That we, even as Christians, like if we say we have no sin, we're lying. And so something needs to happen with the uncleanliness. And we can talk about this even more and say, with sin, the church talks about a twofold consequence of sin. One is the eternal consequence of sin in the case of what's called mortal or deadly sin. But there's also just a corrosive effect of sin on the soul. Like, even if you've been forgiven, sin has caused damage to you and caused damage to your relationships. This is true of every sin. You know, like a spouse who cheats. If they're truly contrite and they're, you know, they're forgiven, they might be forgiven by God, forgiven by their spouse, and it still has a negative relationship, like a negative impact on that relationship. It's the nature of sin. This is, you know, you lie to a friend and your friend finds out and you say sorry and you're forgiven, but your friend has a slightly different view of you now. You steal a car, you're really sorry, but you still have to like give the car back. You might have to make restitution. Like within the concept of forgiveness, there is this idea that sin harms us both in the eternal sense, but it also harms the soul in a variety of other ways. And being forgiven by God doesn't automatically make all of those things go away. And anyone who's ever lived the spiritual life and been forgiven of a sin knows that. They may still have work to do on a particular area. And that's not a lack of trust in the forgiveness of God. It's a recognition that the forgiveness of God doesn't eliminate all of the negative impacts of your bad actions. So somehow, through the grace of God, even the saved need to be purified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, St. Paul talks about laying a foundation, which is Christ Jesus, and those who build on that foundation, either in good ways or in bad ways, and those who build on it in good ways are promised heavenly rewards. Those who build on it in bad ways are still saved, but he says only as through fire. That fire, that purifying fire, is the image that we associate with purgatory. Now, here's the thing. You said everybody goes through purgatory. That's not quite right. There's one sense in which all of us are purified of sins. But as St. Augustine points out, we're either going to be purified now or purified before we're ready. Like, if you die in friendship with God, you're not going to go to hell. But if you're dying in a friendship with God that is imperfect, that is corrupted by impurity, those impurities need to be fixed. And that is often a painful process. Again, if you've worked on being purified of your relationship to sin in your own life, you know how unpleasant it can be right now. That's the same thing we believe about purgatory, that being purified to stand in the presence of the thrice holy God, it's not enough that you go in there as the kind of imperfect Christian that you are or hopefully will become. You have to actually be pure. You have to actually be holy, and God alone can do that, but it's not always a painless process. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that actually makes a lot more sense, because from what I was told, right, we also did go into like the saints and how, at least from what I remember, I might be incorrect in this, but that the saints, they don't have to, it's not that they don't deal with judgment, it's that they are fully purified, I think is the term that was used.
The saints who are already in heaven, everyone who's already in heaven, whether they've been declared a saint by the church or not, they're a saint, and they have already been through this process of purification. And we can, you know, we pray that the process is as quick and painless for those who are experiencing it as possible. You know, like let's say you've got a loved one who is in detox. That can be a kind of living hell. But you pray for God to give the special grace that it can be a quick and healing process. That's kind of what's having to happen. We have to go through a sort of spiritual detox from all of our addiction to sin.
Rayon, I'd like to send you a book we have. It's called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. If you want to give us an address, I will send it off to you. I have to say, it's a little bit funny to me that you started off by saying you probably get this question a lot, and then you describe yourself, and your description is about the most unique description I've heard from a caller. So I'd be happy if you'd call again as more questions come up. And I'd like to hear more about your story sometime. So
I agree.
Would you consider calling us again?
Yeah, actually, I was recommending you guys for my sponsor because. Not that I ask, I think I ask too many questions, because I ask my sponsor and the sister.
You can't ask too many questions here. We'd love to hear from you again. Yeah. You can hear the music. Yeah. We got to go. Hang on the line, and we'll send you Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And then we will look forward to a call in the future to hear about your time in the RCIA/OCIA as a Muslim coming into the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks. I always enjoy the 2 hours with you.
My pleasure.
Check out Joe's work. Lots of books over at shop.catholic.com, but you can also get his podcast, Shameless Popery, by going to shamelessjoe.com or anywhere you get your podcast. Just look up Joe Heschmeyer, Shameless Popery, and you'll find it. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.